So in recap here, stage one, again, we're using just a simple model here. Stage one, in your responsibility as you become a Christian, and the first thing you focus upon is yourself. That doesn't mean to the exclusion of other people. It just means you got to take care of yourself. You're really not going to be of much help to the congregation if you haven't taken care of yourself. And that includes also your family, which we described in that lesson as those who you have chosen to be responsible for. That doesn't mean, brothers and sisters for life and all that sort of thing. It talks about your wife or your husband and your children while they remain under your care. Secondly, we talked about last week the congregation, the need for you to pay attention to God's people, the spiritual family of God, and especially your congregation. That's part of your commitment to God, is to take care of that family that you committed to. Each stage here represents a different level of responsibility. It is normal and expected, as you would imagine, to begin at stage one and then move to stage two, right? And not go the other way or to skip over one. But as you do graduate from one to the other, you're not leaving the others behind as though, okay, I've mastered self, now I'm moving to congregation and forget about self. No, you still need to take care of self. And then, secondly, you still need to take care of family, the spiritual family, right? As congregation is what I'm talking about there, as you move forward into stage three. But you can go back and review and improve those other stages as you learn better and mature in your walk in Christ. So this stage approach, admittedly, is a simplified version of the actual growth a person goes through. There's a bunch of other stages here we could throw in here, but then that would complicate things, and this series would be a lot longer, and, I don't want to confuse the issue. I just want to keep it simple here. It does illustrate some things, though. This is what spiritual growth ought to look like. And this is what we ought to expect of ourselves and each other. And it gives a basic direction and understanding of where we're all going. No matter where you're at, stage one, two, or three, you know what to do. And you know where you're going. And you know what should be done in that particular stage. So now we're going to talk about stage three, which is really dealing with getting beyond ourselves and our families and getting beyond the congregation. Actually seeking a group of people whom each one of us who are Christians once belonged to and came out of. We're speaking, of course, of the lost. Christians who ought to be at stage three but are not actively seeking the lost are not hard to spot. Those are people who are, well, self-absorbed and doting on their families and maybe even the members of the congregation, but no one else. In a real sense, their growth in the Lord is stunted and unfinished. There is a need to move on to the next stage. And those people sometimes do forget that they too once were lost. Think about that. At one time, concerned Christians took their time and made their effort to share the gospel with each one of us. And those people didn't just appear out of the blue there. They didn't just appear in their own lives either. They were made. They chose to do that. And they were probably helped by an evangelistic-minded congregation. So if you're thinking about where we're going in our vision as a group here, our vision being to become an evangelistic congregation, you're going to see the importance of that, because that helps to prepare us to be the stage three-minded Christians. And that's a good thing. Likely someone introduced us to Jesus. We didn't find him on our own. Okay? I know I was recently at an evangelistic workshop in another congregation. They had a speaker from another part of the country come in, and he says, and this is over on the East Coast, he says, what we do is we're looking for people who are looking for Jesus. I don't know anyone around here in this community is looking for Jesus so much. But I know that they need him, and I know that we can introduce them to Jesus. First of all, through our own compassion and our own good examples, and then ultimately through the teaching of the Bible. Okay? So we need to introduce people to Christ as we had once had people introduce him to us. The preaching, the teaching, the edification of our congregation ought to produce men and women of our congregation who carry this message out to those who are in need of it. But just because some are seeking the lost doesn't mean that everyone here is. I know sometimes we like to lump ourselves in with, you know, other groups. Well, I'm in the group that's seeking the lost. Well, that doesn't mean you are. That doesn't mean that you're actively doing that. Or that we are an evangelistic congregation yet. That's part of our vision, but we haven't arrived yet. Part of our purpose for having a vision and a plan and these lessons is not simply to say, well, there is something for us that some need to do, rather, but the rest of us are excused from that. No, everyone can support the mission. Buck, I told you I'd put that phrase in this lesson from Wednesday night, right? Everyone can support the mission. From the person who cleans the building to the guy who stands in the pulpit. Ironically, that was me this week here. Well, Honey and I cleaned the building, and here I am standing in the pulpit. Everyone supports the mission, okay? So you can do that. And don't think that your job here or your responsibility, while it's not as visible as, say, mine might be, that it's unimportant. But we do want to clarify and explain some of these things here. I want you to listen with an open heart and an open mind as we go through this. Luke chapter 15, verse 1 and 2 that Mike had read for us there. We have tax collectors and sinners coming to Jesus to listen to him. What an audacious thing. These people are seeing their deep need for Christ, and then they come to him and ask him questions and listen to him. I'm saying audacious facetiously because that's how the Pharisees and the scribes saw that. The only ones that should be coming to Jesus to listen to him are, well, the Pharisees and the scribes because they deem themselves righteous and holy people. So these men, the Pharisees, are talking like this is a bad thing. Like these sinners are unimportant. They're a waste of time. They're really expendable to them. They reason, since these people are unimportant to us, therefore they should be unimportant to the Messiah. And the fact that Jesus pays attention to these people, these sinners, therefore must conclude that he can't be the Messiah, because our Messiah never would find these people very important. You see how that all worked out? And Jesus responds there in the rest of chapter 15, as we have it in our script here, verse 3 through 32. He says, listen, there is a man who has a sheep that is missing. He goes looking for that sheep. Why? Because that sheep is important to him. There's a woman who loses a coin, and she goes looking for that coin. Why? Because that coin is important to her. And then there's a man who loses a son, and he goes looking for that son. Why? Because that son is important to him. And the message there is that God has lost a soul, and he goes looking for that soul. Why? Because that soul is important to him. Luke chapter 19, verse 10, Jesus says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. I want you to think of the implications of that, what Jesus did not say. He did not say, the Son of Man acknowledges the fact that there are lost people out there, you know, like an official press release. He doesn't do that. He really is saying, these lost souls are the very ones that I came to save. The purpose for my coming was for them. My death, my burial, my resurrection, my ascension to heaven was for them. Think about that. Luke chapter 5, verse 30 and 32, here's another occasion where Jesus is getting flack from the so-called righteous people. The Pharisees, the scribes, grumbling at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And notice Jesus rises to their defense and says to them, it is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. After all, who needs to repent but sinners? So Jesus is not unconcerned with those who are well. Don't extract that from that. But these don't need his immediate attention. They already have fellowship with God. They're already safeguarded. He's going after those who are sick and are perishing. There's a word that we use in the medical field. It's called triage. It's actually from a French word which means to sort. My mom, since it's Mother's Day, I can use her. My mom was an RN. She was a triage nurse at Tacoma General Hospital for a number of years. That means that anyone who came through that door, she was the first person that they saw, and she decided, based on the severity of their situation, as to where they would go and how quickly they would be treated. Now, as a side note, my mom took the to sort thing, you know, a little strongly here, because that's all she does now is sort things and never takes care of what she sorts. But anyway, that's not my point. My point is that there are different people in need of different degrees of help. And what Jesus is saying is, in essence, I am performing or practicing triage here. I'm looking at who needs the greatest attention. I'm saying who has the greatest need. And you Pharisees deem yourselves righteous men. Well, if that is true, well, then you don't really need so much immediately, urgently, what I'm talking about, because allegedly you've already arrived. Now, that's not true, but you think so. So let me turn my attention to those who are in desperate need here. And that's what he is saying in essence when he talks like this. Those who are sick versus those who don't need repentance. Well, who are these lost? Well, you know who they are. They're anyone who is a sinner who remains outside a covenant relationship with God and thus is not in Christ. Whenever we see in Christ in the New Testament, it is code word for having a covenant relationship with God through Christ, through the blood and the atoning sacrifice of Christ. These people are guilty. They remain condemned. The New Testament refers to such people as perishing. That means that they are in a constant, ever-present, and even ever-worsening state of dying. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 6, Paul talks about, Paul talks about in principle these people. He's talking actually about women who are widows and at a young age, and they go on and kind of get distracted and become busybodies. And he says of those people that they're dead even while they live. Well, again, in principle, that's what perishing people are. They're dead even while they live. They're dead to God even while they live here on this earth. So these people, being dead to God, have no heavenly future. They have no heavenly hope. Whatever hope they do have rests upon false premises, false religion, and satanic deceptions. Now we go to 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3 and 4, where Paul talks about where that comes from. He says, our gospel is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. So all these people are perishing regardless of how smart they think they are, how enlightened they see themselves, how resourceful they might be otherwise. They are in a state of spiritual death. And if they die physically in that state, then that state of spiritual death becomes permanent and irreversible. In fact, Paul talks in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 about those who die with no hope. There's not any hope on the other side if you die without hope on this side. So I know a lot of people think that in the judgment day, the afterlife, you know, they're going to kind of walk through this life however they please, and in the end they're going to throw themselves on the mercy of the court, and God's going to be such a good God, and how can a good God possibly send good people to hell? And you know, people are reasoning like this, and the fact is, now is the time for salvation. Today is the day, because you don't have it in the hereafter, not if you haven't taken care of things now. John 3:16, everyone knows this. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. Which means that everyone is perishing until they believe in him, or unless they believe in him, is really what that means. I know our modern society looks at this verse and says that God just loves the world so much that he's not going to allow anyone to perish. That's not what it says. What it says is you are perishing. Unless, of course, you do something about that, and God provides the answer. God doesn't want anyone to perish, but he does imply it will happen if nothing is done. And lest we forget, Paul says, Titus 3, verse 3, we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts, pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another, etc., etc. We also once were lost and perishing, but now we are not, if indeed we have been born again of the living word and to a living Savior. And Jesus, through the message that we're seeing here, is in essence saying that is a good thing, but I don't want you to be content with that. I don't want you to just sit there and revel in your born again status. I want you to think about other people who are not born again. I want you to think about what kind of effort others made to get you to the gospel and to introduce you to Jesus Christ. And now maybe it is time for you to start turning your attention to others as well. There still remain many who need to hear what we have heard, whose souls need to be rescued as our souls have been rescued, and who God wants to save as we have been saved. Whatever is important to God should be important to us. Well, lost souls are important to God, and that they should be important to us. Suppose, well, since we're doing the hospital theme here, suppose you build a hospital. And you have this modern state-of-the-art equipment in that hospital. And you staff this gorgeous hospital with a bunch of fine doctors and nurses of all levels of ability. And in that hospital, you've got hospital rooms, and you've got hospital beds, and you've got emergency room services. You have medical supplies. You have syringes. You've got bandages. But there's one thing curious about this situation. You are not admitting any patients. Because patients kind of mess up the hospital. And what you're after in this facetious little scenario here is not a messy hospital that has to constantly be cleaned. You're after a nice, clean, state-of-the-art hospital that is staffed with a bunch of happy staff people. And then some doctor sometime audaciously brings in a sick person, and everyone's going, "What? I mean, this person is sick. There's blood. There's, you know, things that have to be done. That's not what we built this hospital for. We built this hospital so that we all could be happy in it." You see where I'm going with that. Hospitals are not built to take care of those who are well. They're built to take care of those who are sick, and especially those who, left untreated, will die. Well, you can see what I'm talking about if you think about a congregation in my loose analogy. It's not a perfect analogy, but think about that. This congregation ideally was not built, so to speak, and I'm not talking about the building, I'm talking about us. This congregation is not here just so that we can all be happy. And then someone comes in here polluted with sin, with all kinds of problems from their sinful life. We're all like, "What? We don't want any of that kind of stuff in here. We're happy as we are." And we're really not interested in that sort of thing. We're not here for ourselves. We're not here just to take care of ourselves, although that has to be taken care of. We've established that. Ultimately, we are to train and prepare and encourage ourselves to take this message out to those who need it, those who are lost and those who are sick and those who are dying. Jesus himself never sent his disciples out until they had spent time with him, hearing his message, seeing his power, learning how to deal with people, and really deepening in their fellowship with him. But in due time, he did send them out, initially to the lost there in the nation of Israel itself, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, as he puts it there in Matthew 10, verse 5 and 6. And then ultimately, in Acts 1, the latter part of verse 8, he says, "You shall be my witnesses both here and Judea and then Samaria and then all of the world." I want you to just think about that in regard to our stage 1, stage 2, stage 3 application here. First of all, you need to spend time with Jesus. You need to get to know who he is. And that's a good thing. Secondly, you need to go to the lost house of Israel, or to really the house of Israel, okay? In other words, take care of God's people, because that's who Israel was. It was God's people. Take care of them. And then you need to get outside of God's people and start looking for those who are not, right now, God's people. There's stage 1, stage 2, stage 3 right there. Now, I want to be clear on something. Our vision, as you see on the front of your bulletin, says that our endeavor is to become an evangelistic congregation. That does not mean that the congregation, as an entity unto itself, is going to assume responsibility for seeking the lost. This is unbiblical, this lacks New Testament precedent, and it brings us far closer to denominationalism than it does New Testament patterns. What we're saying then is this: the word evangelist literally means a proclaimer or heralder of good news. It's literally what the word means in the Greek. The congregation itself, as though a separate entity from its members, is not, and nor should ever be, an evangelist. In other words, the New Testament definition and concept of evangelists is always directed at people, not at organizations, not at institutions, not at churches. The congregation contributes to the process as a whole, but it doesn't become the process. It doesn't take responsibility for seeking the lost away from the members and assumes it on its own. Like you members, all you have to do, and here's denominationalism that most of you are aware of, all you have to do is just come here and sing songs and be happy and put a check into play. We'll make sure that that money goes to missionaries and all kinds of evangelistic work, things that we, the leadership, are taken care of. Don't you worry about that. You don't have to get too involved. You just have to, be supportive, generally speaking, in the most basic sense. Our vision here for our congregation does not say that the congregation is going to go out and evangelize for you. Rather, the congregation has a role there to educate, to train, to encourage, to support its own members to be evangelists according to each member's opportunity and ability. You say, well, you're being kind of technical there. Yes, I am. And I have to be, because I don't want this to be misconstrued in us thinking that, yeah, I'm part of an evangelistic congregation. I really don't do anything having to do with evangelism, but I'm part of the group, and the group is going out and doing all these things. That is not what we're saying at all. Stage three in our series here has to do with the Christian's life, not the congregation's life. Although it is true that our collective vision does challenge the entire group to be evangelistic. In other words, evangelism, as we perceive it and as we talk about it and as we practice it, should not be something unusual to us. It should not be something incidental to us. It should not be something that we do if we get around to it. It's not something where someone says, once every year or a couple years, hey, I talked to somebody about the Lord. We're like, you did? What? And we're shocked by that. How did that happen? And what happened there? And I didn't know that we were supposed to do that. Or that we just have a handful of people going out and doing those sort of things, and the rest of us are doing the church thing. We are all consciously and actively, and yes, I want to say even cheerfully, bringing souls to Christ. The lost can't remain lost forever. We want them to be found. Why? Because God wants them to be found. And don't forget that God found you, or you found God, or however you want to look at that. So what does your responsibility to the lost look like? I want to, first of all, talk about what it doesn't look like, just to get that out of the way. So your responsibility to the lost does not mean that you are seeking the lost at the expense of your own soul or your own family or the group here. Especially all that the New Testament says about our love and concern and care for one another. By the way, the one another in that context almost never has to do with ungodly, unchristian people. It has to do with the family of God. We talked about that last week. Saving lost souls is important. That's this whole lesson. But you must never forfeit your own soul in order to save another's soul, or turn your back on the congregation in order to save souls. Remember what I said. Don't lose sight of those first two stages as you pursue the third one. So that's what we're really saying here. Secondly, it does not mean that the responsibility for seeking the lost, evangelizing a given community, tending to the logistics and the details of that teaching falls on the shoulders of only the leadership and a handful of people who are dedicated and will soon become overworked, I guarantee it. In the past, I have done lessons on evangelism, both here and in my previous congregation there in Anchorage. And most often the response was what you see on the screen in so many words. Hey, that sounds good. Let me know how that works out. In other words, you're on a little campaign here. We get that. Mr. Preacher Man, you're up there and you're talking about this. And obviously you're all got your heart set on that. But, quite frankly, I've got things to do. I've got my own life to lead. And I'm not going to say it in these words, but here's how it comes out. You're being kind of intrusive. Being kind of like what my elder in Anchorage says, kind of meddling. So what people want to do is say, let me know how that works out for you, and then I can return to my life as I have come to know it. Well, honestly, we can't afford that. We just can't afford to do that. We can't afford to think like that. I've told you bluntly several times in the last 6 months that if we do think like that, we are not going to survive here in this place as this group. We're not going to survive. And if anyone thinks that I'm joking or being exaggerating, you should look around at what's happening to congregations that are not evangelizing. They are all, every one of them, dying. If we are not evangelistic in our approach to the gospel and to our work here, we will follow suit. Stage three is not just for some members. It's where all members ought to be heading. Not necessarily in the same way, not all doing the same function, not all in the same level of involvement, but with the same mind, having the same goal. You can't say something like, I want to grow, but then you don't have something to grow toward. If you want to grow, you need to know what you're growing toward. You have to have some kind of goal in mind. You need to have a realistic goal and a vision that keeps in front of you at all times. It's something that you talk about often. What we're really talking about is not a campaign. I've done the campaign thing before. It doesn't work. What we're really talking about is a lifestyle change. Is reframing or reprogramming or recalibrating our thinking to not just accommodate this from once in a while, that's a campaign, but rather to accommodate this from this point forward. That's a lifestyle. And it does not mean that you necessarily have to go out and knock on doors. That's not what we're asking you to do because, well, honestly, that just doesn't work much, especially in this community. It doesn't mean you have to stand on street corners with signs because we have people in other religions that are doing that and it is most ineffective. And it doesn't mean that you necessarily have to go teach classes because, honestly, there's some of you I don't want teaching classes, okay? I don't want to be rude, but I'm just simply saying that you're not all equipped to do that, just as I'm not equipped to do other things that you might be fully capable of doing. So no one's asking you to go out there and change the world. Fact is, some of the traditional methods that we possibly grew up with or we were doing back in, say, the 70s, oh, that dated myself, in the 90s, they just don't work as well anymore. They just don't. So why would we think that we're going to, you know, resurrect those things that, you know, died because that generation is no longer responding to that in the same way? Why would we do that? We need to find new ways to communicate the same message. Many Christians scare themselves to death by assuming a worst case scenario. Like, you know, they picture themselves on the doorstep of some door getting ready to knock and they're, you know, sweats and fear, trembling. They don't know what to say. They suddenly forgot everything about what they've learned, you know, and it doesn't have to be that way. Evangelism doesn't have to be that scary. I'm not saying it isn't always scary or isn't ever scary, rather, but you can't just shut down and implode and resist, just at the very thought of it. They think that they're going to be required to do something that they're unable to do, and nobody's asking anyone to do that. We're not saying do something you're unable to do, but at the same time, maybe there are things that you can prepare to do that you just haven't done before. Don't confuse inability with lack of preparation. They're not the same thing. If you're unable, fine, you're unable. But if you're just not prepared, fine, we can fix that, okay? With education and practice. So what does your responsibility to the lost look like in a positive, proactive sense? Well, simply, it means you're actively preparing, grooming, refining yourself to accurately, and yes, again, cheerfully represent Jesus Christ to whoever will listen to you, to the lost. If you think about Matthew 5:16, for example, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. What does that really mean? Well, that means that God isn't just wanting to be glorified by anybody. He is wanting to be glorified by those people who are seeking him. That's what that means. So what is your first approach here? Well, get your own life right so that you have something to advertise to someone else. Isn't that what we've been talking about? And get your congregation right so that when they do come here, they see a group of people that actually care about them and not a group of people that turn up their noses at them and shrug and go, oh boy, more patients, you know, bringing into our nice, clean, sterile hospital. They don't want to see that, and we should not prepare that in that prepare ourselves in that way. There's a little reference you may not have in your notes, but Matthew 25, verse 7, in the middle of that parable of the 10 virgins, Jesus talks about in that parable how the five wise virgins, the five wise maidens there, they trimmed their lamps. Now, I meant to get a lamp here or on the PowerPoint or something like that, but if you have one of those old-style lamps, you know, with a wick in there, a little basin, a reservoir for oil, you all know what I'm talking about. I date myself. Does anyone here know what a lamp is? Okay, so got some millennials here. I don't know. They may never seen an oil lamp before. Just think about that. You know, if you've got that wick that's coming up, that's kind of drenched in the oil there, and that wick burns. Well, as that wick burns, then you've got all this charred wick there on the top, and your fire gets less and less the more of that you have. So what do? You take some scissors or something, and you cut that off, and suddenly, boom, brighter light. That's what Jesus is talking about. Trim your wick so that your brightness will be especially bright, so that you will be very prepared, so that you will have something to offer, so that you will be the kind of person that God wants you to be. Trim your lamps. Philippians 2:15 says much of what Matthew 5:16 says. Prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. You're not just being a light just to be a light. You're there to attract people. You're there to illuminate and to shine in such a way that offers hope. That's what people need right now, whether they realize it or not. People out there think they need more rights or more rules or more freedom or whatever else. Actually, what they need is they need hope, because that's what they don't have right now, those who are lost. So we're not just a mere contrast to the darkened world and saying, see, we're not the darkness, we're light. Well, that's good, but what's the light there for but to attract? And it's not because we are superior in ourselves, it's what we've chosen to believe that is the light, not just ourselves. Think about the plan that we have, again, on the front of your bulletin. Here's our congregational plan to reach that vision of an evangelistic congregation. We are going to worship God in spirit and truth, promote discipleship to Christ, honor God's word and all we say, do, and teach, and show godly love to every person, saved or lost. If we're all doing this, then we will become that vision. That was the mentality behind all that. That's the plan. And that we will prove to be lights to the world if we live like that. Thirdly, you're consciously and habitually thinking about the lost and how to reach them, whoever they are, family members, friends, acquaintances, coworkers, complete strangers. I remember Judy Tucker here. Some of you know her. She was the preacher's wife here many years ago. She turned a wrong number phone call into a spiritual conversation. Those of you who know Judy know she can do that, okay? And so she was very attuned to that. Most people, when they get a wrong number, say, you got the wrong number, click. I mean, that's what I would do. But here's Judy, have a heart of gold, and she turns that opportunity into something valuable. You know, one reason why Christians don't engage in personal work is because simply they don't think about it. That's really what it comes down to. They're just not thinking about it. The antenna is not up, if you know what I'm saying. They're just not, it's not on the radar. And they don't think about personal work, so therefore it doesn't happen. Stage three thinking Christians are advanced and mature to the point where they see every person who is not in Christ as a lost soul in need of the gospel, in need of the grace of God, in need of the blood of Christ. And they're thinking about how to reach them, and they are actually reaching them, actually teaching them. We have a guy in our congregation who's doing that very well, and that is our preacher in training, Buck. He is doing that exceptionally well. You can learn from him. We will learn from him. He's actually teaching on this next Sunday night, right, Buck? Did you know that? Okay. Well, we'll talk schedule. But he is very gifted at that. I'm not saying you're going to be as gifted as Buck. I don't know that I'm as gifted as Buck in this area. But at the same time, he's got evangelism on the brain. He started a conversation, a spiritual conversation here recently with someone in line at Popeye's Chicken Who does that? Goes to Popeye's chicken. No, I meant who actually sits there and talks about Christ, you know, to someone in line at a restaurant. This doesn't happen by accident. This isn't just going to happen over time. This isn't going to happen like automatically. If I sit on this pew for, you know, a number of years, I turn into an evangelist. No, that doesn't happen that way. You know that. There is something that has to be desired and something that people work toward for years. And even if you don't are not the one to actually teach someone, it doesn't matter. You can be part of the process itself. I will teach someone if you will bring them to me, but you set up the connection, you set up the time and the place, and I probably will say, you be there with us when we do the teaching. That way you can learn how it's done. And you're not dwelling on the definition and details and the work of evangelism itself as a concept. You're talking about people. Imagine a husband dwelling on marriage. He reads all kinds of books on marriage, the concept of marriage, the details of marriage, but then in the process he overlooks his actual wife. He forgets that he's not married to a concept or to a book, but he's married to a person. We can't be so engrossed in all the details of evangelism that we forget that what we're really after is not evangelism. What we're really after is people. And so we have some tools here. We have some programs, if you will. We have some literature. You know, I've written The Fundamentals of Faith, which is a curriculum written to facilitate a study in an evangelistic way, and it offers a tutorial. But that's just a tool. It's not a goal in itself. I'm not asking you to learn the fundamentals of faith so that you can be an expert at the fundamentals of faith. Actually, use that so that you can reach people. The goal is the one who sits on the other side of the kitchen table who's hearing that message. That's your goal. Don't lose sight of that. We're not after nameless, faceless, impersonal numbers. Statistics. What we're after here is actual people with actual souls. That's what we are after. 1 Timothy chapter 2, 4, God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That word men there in the Greek is from anthropos, which is translated man or woman or human being. In other words, people. Don't get lost in the word men there. People are your focus. The point here is that your walk with Christ is designed to take you beyond yourself, and beyond this congregational environment, to the lost. Remember that if you were a Christian, if you are a Christian this morning, rather, you also were once lost. And then God, in his mercy, his kindness, and his love for you, sent people to speak the truth to you, to speak to you the gospel of your salvation. Again, I'm not picking on Buck this morning, but here we are again. Buck has told this story before about his brother Roderick, who drove how many hours? 15 hours when he learned the gospel. He drove 15 hours to Buck and Ashley with one purpose in mind, and that was to share the gospel that he just learned with them. How many of you are willing to drive 15 hours to share the gospel with anybody? Sometimes we have people who are 15 minutes away or 15 feet away from us, you know, and our neighbors, and we don't take the time always to share the gospel. I'm not saying I'm not guilty of this myself. What I'm saying is I'm using this to reprogram and recalibrate my own thinking as well. We have people in our locale. We have people in our midst that need to hear this. And if you think about it, that effort that Roderick, his brother, put forward to teach Buck and Ashley the gospel, the reason why we're benefiting from Buck and all that he's bringing to the table is because of that conversation and their response to the conversation. We ought to expect God to send us to others. Roderick was a godsend to Buck and Ashley. You might be a godsend to someone else. Think about that. While you are limited in what you can do to reach the lost, just as I am, we ought to have a love for the lost nonetheless. We're not talking about someone's lost dog or someone's lost wallet, someone's lost car keys, maybe someone's lost car. We're not talking about that. We're talking about someone's lost soul. That is the very worst thing to lose for anyone is their soul. Because you can lose everything else, anything else, and still have a life with God. you lose your soul, you have nothing. It doesn't matter what else you gain. Doesn't Jesus talk about that there in Matthew 16:25? Even if you gain the whole world and lose your soul, what does it profit you? Your specific role may be different than mine. We get that. Every congregation is composed of people with different roles and responsibilities. But an evangelistic congregation is, as you see on the screen, a group that is committed to sharing the gospel, the good news, with the lost. And everything we are doing as Christians and as a congregation is ultimately designed to get this message that we have here outside of this building, outside of our worship services, and outside of ourselves to reach the lost. We're not content just with our own salvation. Our objective, our heart, our mindset ought to be the same, showing our love for our fellow man by giving him an opportunity to live in fellowship with God. Let me recap our series very, very briefly. First of all, take care of your own soul. Because if you lose your soul, it doesn't matter how many people you bring to Christ. If you're disqualified in that, you're disqualified. Secondly, take care of this family right here, this congregation. Why? Because God has given you that obligation and that responsibility. And by the way, you signed up for that when you became a Christian. Thirdly, look beyond yourself and this congregation when you are to the point where you can do that and start looking at other people, not just to bring into this congregation, but more importantly, to bring to the Lord. While we have some here already at stage three, not everyone is, and this congregation has not yet reached its vision. But we need to start somewhere, and that begins with knowing what needs to be done and having a plan with how to go about it. That's what these lessons were given for. I hope that it has helped. If there's anyone here that needs the Lord, you have heard the message. God wants you to be saved. He loves your soul. We care about you. We want you to be saved. We love what God loves. And we want you to respond to that rightly if you are prepared to do so. If you need information, we can offer that. If you need a class, we can offer that. If you need help and prayers, we can offer that. Don't turn down the offer. Don't turn it down. I don't know how much time you got left on this earth. That's our message. Come forward if you need to, as we stand and sing the song that has been selected.